All right, we are going to be taking a look at the stoning of Stephen. We've been looking at Stephen for the past 3 weeks in chapters 6 and 7. And so we're going to finish today. And as we get started, how about if I'm going to call on Rick over there. Rick, would you open our time together in prayer? Amen. Well, so on with the stoning of Stephen. Doesn't sound like the most exciting passage. Betsy raised her head just now and said, sounds gruesome. And it's not a happy thing, but the results are good. The results of the stoning are good as we see what comes out of this. And we've noticed as we look back in Acts that there have been... There's been a marked increase in persecution beginning a couple chapters back in chapter 4, where Peter and John met the lame man at the gate and healed the lame man, and they were arrested, and basically just the finger that they were the Sanhedrin shook their finger at them and said, "Don't do that anymore. Stop preaching the gospel." And causing all this uproar. And so it was a pretty light persecution. They just got a tough scolding. And then the apostles were all arrested. The entire group was arrested. And a couple chapters later in chapter 5, and they were beaten. And so there's an escalation in the persecution of the apostles and the leadership. And they were beaten and said, "Stop doing this. Stop preaching the gospel." And now we have Stephen, who we see the height of the persecution, and Stephen is actually killed for his preaching of the gospel. And then we see an increase after that in the persecution of the church. And so it reaches a high point here, or a low point, depending on how you want to look at it, in terms of persecution. So last week, we heard Stephen's sermon. His defense, basically, he'd been arrested for preaching the gospel. And then last week we heard his defense, as it will, or his sermon in his defense. And it wasn't really so much of a defense as a list of indictments against the Jewish leaders, of recounting the Jewish history, which I imagine the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they were probably thinking, "Wow, this guy's... maybe he's okay after all. Maybe he's going to turn this around and say I'm sorry, because he's doing a good job of recounting the history of the Jews." But as he proceeded his message, he peppered it with facts from Scripture that in the history of the nation of Israel, they have a history of not being right with God, with being on the wrong side of God, with rejecting leadership sent from God, and finally rejecting the Messiah himself. And so as he's recounting this history, I'm sure that the leaders were probably becoming increasingly more and more and more uncomfortable with the direction that Stephen was going with his message. And then this is what our Steve Swartz, gave us last week, were a list of 10 indictments throughout that message that Stephen gave. And the four charges against Stephen, back in verses 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 7. First, that he was speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. If you look back at verse 11 in chapter 7, that's not the right one. What do I want? Okay, well, I've got the wrong thing in my notes. But there was blasphemy. He was charged with blasphemy against... Oh, I bet it's chapter 6. I bet I wrote the wrong chapter down. Yes. Chapter 6. Then they secretly induced men to say, so they put up these false witnesses, and they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." So there were basically four charges of blasphemy against Stephen, that he was blaspheming Moses, that he was blaspheming God, that he was blaspheming the law, and he was blaspheming the temple. He was speaking against all four of these things. And so then Stephen gives his defense, which is really just pointing the finger right back at the council and indicting them as being basically they're the blasphemers. They're the ones that are on the wrong side of this. So the council, if they didn't get the point of Stephen's message through that historical narrative, when Stephen, in our scriptures here, when Stephen gets to verses 51 and 52 and 53 in chapter 7, if they didn't understand where he was going, Stephen made it very, very clear what was happening in terms of his message. So take a look at in chapter 7 now, 51, 52, and 53, and we read this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And no question now where Stephen was headed with this. Pointing the finger right back at them. "You're the ones who have blasphemed. You're the ones who blasphemed the Lord, Moses, the law, the temple. Look at your history, and now look at what you're doing. You are revisiting the sins of your fathers today, just as they did. And it's fact from the scriptures," as he opened the scriptures to them. And it's amazing. I don't know if, I kind of doubt if he had a pocket scroll that he had in his back pocket at that time. But, you know, it was obvious that he knew the scriptures very well, as probably all the disciples did. Because as we've read often in Acts already, that they devoted themselves to the study of scripture and to prayer and to fellowship. They were studying hard in terms of wanting to know what the scriptures had to say about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for Stephen to be able to recount this detailed narrative is not really surprising. And it's a good challenge for us that we would be as able as Stephen would be in presenting these arguments. Well, in our passage today, we are going to see four sharp contrasts between Stephen and the council, who will proceed to kill him, of course, by stoning. And the obvious contrast is between somebody who knows God and somebody who does not know God. Stephen, who knows God, and the council, who does not know God. But we also want to look back at ourselves. We want to point fingers and I hope you don't think I'm pointing fingers at anybody today, because the things that we talk about today, if I am, I've heard several pastors say, anytime you point a finger, remember that there are three fingers pointing back at you. And we always need to remember that and consider our own lives. But we do want to think about, how does this apply to me? It's obvious that the Sanhedrin were wrong. Okay, that's a no-brainer. They were on the wrong side of this. But what about us? What can we glean from this? And that's what we want to take a look at also. Let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 54, and then in chapter 7, verse 54, and then continuing to 8:1. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Well, as we said, it's easy to see that the Sanhedrin were on the wrong side of this, falsely accusing Stephen of these blasphemy when they were the blasphemers, proceeding to kill him. But again, we want to think about where do we fall in these things. The first contrast here in verses 54 and 55, it says in the New American Standard, those of you that have the New American Standard, that first verse 54 says that when they heard these things being the indictments against them, Stephen throwing it back in their own laps, that they are the blasphemers. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the quick, it says in the New American Standard. They were enraged in the ESV. They were so mad they ground their teeth like an angry animal. That's something I wake up to every morning. When I read that, I thought about that mean pit bull next door, that every time I open my gate to my driveway, that pit bull greets me on the other side of the fence, pounding the fence, and I can see his teeth gritted through the cracks in the fence. And we just have a good morning. And these people in the Sanhedrin, in the council, that's what they were like. They were gritting their teeth just like a pit bull, just wanting to get at this guy, like a wild animal about to attack its prey. And as I read that, you can't help but think of several scriptures that are appropriate here. For example, the one that came to mind first was Hebrews 4:12. And we read in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." And that's exactly what Stephen had done with the scriptures, with the Sanhedrin here, is the word of God divided their intentions, and it showed their clear intentions, that they were evil intentions. And the true blackness of their heart was displayed through their reaction. The word of God had done its work in dividing where they were and where they weren't. They should have been broken in repentance. They should have understood that they had killed the Messiah, but they didn't. They continued to believe the lie. And their true character was shown as Stephen preached. And as Stephen revealed his accusations against them, they were just continuing to be blinded and continuing to believe the falsehoods that they were purporting ever since Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 15, verse 11, we read, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And the Sanhedrin, they were definitely showing their defiledness, their defiled state, by what was coming out of them at this point. In rushing at Stephen and wanting to stone him, and finally actually stoning him. Not the first time they'd ever heard the gospel. This isn't the first time that they had heard this message. They'd heard it from Jesus Christ himself. They'd heard it preached just a few chapters ago in chapter 4 from the apostles. They heard it again in chapter 5. They'd heard this message over and over and over again. And every time they heard it, their reaction just got a little bit more enraged. Their vengeance was escalating to this point where they finally actually killed Stephen. But they heard. They heard the message. And still they went into this full-out outrage. Now contrast that. Contrast the rage of the Sanhedrin against Stephen. Look at verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here you have this room full of men that are just going nuts like wild animals. And then you have Stephen in complete control, presence of mind. Earlier, he was described as with the face of an angel, whatever that means. But with the face of an angel, I'd have to think that just means total calm. You know, maybe a slight smile on his face of contentment that everything is okay, that the Lord is with him, the Lord is in total control of what's happening here, in spite of the frenzy around him. And why was he able to stay so calm in the middle of all this? And we read here, well, you see it. Why was he able to stay so calm? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the New American Standard, it says, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that word being means a continued state or condition of being filled. A continuous state of giving himself over to God, of giving himself over to the Spirit, of the Spirit being in control and not him, but functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, that continuous state. The new Christians, they understood the importance of that. As we said earlier, they had been studying the Scriptures. They'd been fellowshipping together. They'd been praying together. And we read earlier that after they'd been beaten a few chapters ago, that they all met together and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and rejoicing over what had just happened. And they were under the control of the Spirit. They weren't in a state of panic over the persecution that was happening. So Stephen was not in a state of panic. He was full of the Holy Spirit. This was his way of life, was being under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was able to look beyond the circumstances around him and look ahead, which he did. And of course, for Stephen, what was ahead, and this is true of all of us, what's ahead for all of us is heaven. And he was literally looking into heaven at this point. So what a stark contrast of the Sanhedrin, those without God, who are just going nuts as they hear the message of the Lord and the word dividing them right into and showing who they really are. And Stephen showing who he really is, filled with the Holy Spirit, total control, relying completely on the Lord. And so then the question is, well, what about us? How do we react? Do we get the message here in terms of this contrast as Christians? We haven't rejected, if we're in Christ, we haven't rejected Christ as the Sanhedrin did. But how do we hold up in a tough situation? Stephen was in the ultimate tough situation. How do we handle a tough situation? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we continuing in the Holy Spirit as we saw Stephen here? And it's a given that we're going to face difficult situations. I've heard several pastors say that all of us are either in the process of going into a difficult situation, we are coming out of a difficult situation, or we're in the middle of a difficult situation. There's always some challenge in front of us. Always. There's something in front of us that's a challenge. How do we meet that challenge? And Stephen has a great example, being filled with the Holy Spirit in a continuous state of being under control, of being controlled by the Holy Spirit and under that influence. Great example. A second contrast between Stephen and the council is that Stephen saw and the council didn't. He saw and they didn't. As they reacted in anger, by God's grace, Stephen was allowed to see heaven opened up before his eyes, to see the Lord standing there at the right hand of the Father. He was granted that grace to see that. It doesn't appear that Stephen was necessarily even finished with his defense, his sermon, when this happened, when God opened up the heavens and to him as the council began making their own noise like a vicious dog or some other vicious animal. He makes those final points and probably wasn't even finished with his final points, and the council, they're just enraged. They're making noise. They're stopping the ear. They're putting their hands over theirs. We don't want to hear this. And Stephen sees heaven opened up in front of him. They are just, out of control, as we said before, and refused to hear anything. They refuse to hear anything else he has to say. They are blind and deaf to anything else. They see nothing else. They've heard it all before. They heard it when Jesus was still roaming the earth. They heard it a few chapters ago in Acts, a few days ago. They heard it when they arrested the apostles the first time. They heard it again when they arrested the apostles the second time. They're tired of it. They are just enraged against the gospel message. The gospel is doing its job in terms of showing who they really are. They are blind and deaf to the truth. Back in that section about what defiles a man, in Matthew 15, verse 14, the Lord says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And that's certainly true of the Sanhedrin there. They were just leading each other into a pit. They were all blind to the truth. Now we contrast this with Stephen. We have these out of control council members who are blind to the truth, deaf to the truth. They don't want to hear it. They literally put their hands to their ears because they don't want to hear him talk anymore. It reminds me of a little kid. Have your kids ever done this? They don't want to hear something and they'll put their hands and yeah. I don't want to hear that. We have a videotape of one of our daughters doing that. I think she was just playing around. I don't think she was actually being mean. She was only about 1.5 years old. Is that true? She was. Oh, she didn't want to hear her sister cry. That was it. Okay, I didn't think she was being spiteful to us. She didn't want to hear a sister cry. Well, these people didn't want to hear Stephen crying the gospel to them. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear those cries of truth. And so they stop their ears and and rush at him. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. But then contrast that with Stephen, under the control of the Holy Spirit, who is completely unfazed by all of this going on around him. His eyes are fixed squarely on heaven, on the scene in front of him that God allowed him to see. He's just minutes away from death. And he exclaims there in verse 56, he says, "And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Amazing. This is the first and only time outside of the Gospels, one of the interesting things about this quote, this is the first time and the only time outside the Gospel that somebody other than Jesus himself refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. In the Gospels, it's always Jesus who refers to himself as the Son of Man. And after the Gospels, you don't hear that term anymore, and this is the only time outside the Gospels that it's used, and Stephen uses that. He sees the Son of Man. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming him into heaven. I imagine if the Sanhedrin would have seen that sight, they would have maybe changed their tune if the Lord would have graciously opened up heaven to them as he did to Stephen. But if they're not chosen, they're going to react the way they're going to react. And their hearts were hardened. The Sanhedrin would refer, they would hear that term from Stephen, Son of Man, and they would probably think back to the trial of Jesus, where Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Back in Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65, we read, but at his trial, on his questioning, says, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, this is utter blasphemy. Lost it. Just like we see the Sanhedrin losing it. They lost it then too and had Christ crucified. They lost it here and had Stephen stoned. A second interesting thing about this this quote of Stephen's is that it says that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God rather than sitting. Usually when you hear that phraseology of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven with the Father, it's usually sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord accomplished his work here on earth, and when his work was finished, his redemptive work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so interesting that we would hear that terminology. You know, you could pick out a zillion scriptures that say he sat down at the right hand of God, which shows that his work was finished. The priests, kind of comparing that with the work of the priests in the temple, they would stand for hours and hours and hours, standing over these animals, killing these animals, and they stood in sacrifice continually, day after day, and they stood. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross and finished his redemptive work, the once and for all sacrifice, and it was done, finished, he didn't need to stand anymore. The sacrifices were done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. No more sacrifices needed. So why is he standing? Why the standing now? Why does Stephen see him standing at the right hand of the Father? And there were, I read several different explanations, and the first explanation might be the true one, and that is, we don't know, and we shouldn't worry about it. It's just a figure of speech, meaning that he was his placement with the Father. You know, sitting, standing, he's there. So one explanation is, you know, it's really not clear why, and so since it's really not clear why he would say standing, he certainly is right there at the Father's right side. And so one explanation is, you know, don't worry about it too much. So that's one explanation. A second explanation is that Jesus was standing to show concern for Stephen and to welcome him into heaven, basically standing up and saying, come up here. We're ready for you. And Jesus stands out of concern and respect for this great man of faith and stands to welcome him into heaven. That reason has been put forth, which is nice. Again, how do you support it? I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. And a third reason is that this is a trial going on here with Stephen. He's being tried by the Sanhedrin, and we are being tried in heaven. The accuser, Satan, accuses us before the Father. What about that guy? And who's our advocate? Jesus Christ. He's judge and advocate. He's judge and defense attorney. And so one explanation that I really liked, I read this, R.C. Sproul wrote this, that in a courtroom you have two men standing. You have the prosecuting attorney standing and you have the defense attorney standing. And so imagine this going on in heaven, that Satan accuses Stephen before God of whatever sins had been in the past in Stephen's life. Like any of us, we all sin. And the prosecuting attorney is giving his case against Stephen. And imagine that after the prosecution rests, then it's the defense attorney's time. And you, or Stephen, put yourself in his shoes. You look around the courtroom. Where's the defense attorney? Our judge, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is sitting at the bench, the bema seat of judgment. Where's the defense attorney? the judge rises and stands, and he is your defense attorney. That's great. That he is no longer your judge. He is your defense. He is your advocate before the Father. And that's why he's standing. He's standing as your advocate before the Father to plead your case before the Lord. And that's true. Yeah. Rick. Yeah, with Jehoiada somebody, yeah. Yep. Zechariah? 3:1-5. Okay. Boy, this is bad. That clock's wrong. We'd go there, but I got to move on. Thank you. Yeah, because I saw that too. That is a perfect example. And so I really like that explanation, and I think that probably because it's true and it fits. And of the three, I like that one the best. You know, is that why he's standing? I don't know, but it's true. He's our advocate before the Lord. Now, what do we glean from this contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin? And Stephen, who could see, and the Sanhedrin, who were blind. And I think the obvious illustration for us is, are we blind? Have we checked our own spiritual vision? Or are we worried more about our life on earth than our life in heaven? What are we more concerned about? And for Stephen, clearly it was heaven. And these things going on around him, he put those aside to look at heaven. So we have to think about our own farsightedness or short-sightedness, as it were, where it was Sanhedrin, we're very short-sighted to the point of blindness, where Stephen was very farsighted, who could literally see into heaven and see what was ahead. Now, another contrast, as we view the death of Stephen by this council, is that Stephen saw death as Paul did. And that was to be present with the Lord. The contrast here is that Stephen saw death as not a bad thing. Death is a good thing. The Sanhedrin, on the other hand, they look at death as, this is the way that we punish people. This is the way that we punish people. This is the way that we can display our power, that we're the final word here. Nobody else. And so a total different view, a contrast of death, where Stephen sees life. The Sanhedrin, they see punishment and how to display their own power. And again, how differently they might have acted if they could have seen what Stephen saw. But in their mind, they were just exercising their own power by punishing Stephen and by sending him to what they thought maybe would be even more punishment, by killing him. And here you kind of think of, it's kind of ironic that here they were punishing somebody and probably breaking the law in this trial and stoning, probably breaking the law to punish somebody who they were accused of breaking the law. Crazy. And they tried to make it look legitimate, as they tried to make it look legitimate with Jesus, but there's too much evidence to the contrary. They did take him outside the city. That was supposed to happen if you were going to stone somebody. You had to take them outside the city for that. Now, there were witnesses, so to speak, the false witnesses, and maybe they did throw the first stones, but when you read the account, it reads like everybody was throwing stones, not just the witnesses. If this would have been a legitimate stoning, if the trial would have been legitimate and they'd done it correctly, stoning was supposed to happen this way. You take the person outside the city, you find either a cliff or a building that's around 10 feet tall, and you poise the person at the edge of the cliff or the edge of the building that's 10 feet tall, and you push them head first over this cliff. And so they're pushed head first over a 10-foot cliff. 10-foot fall is a pretty nice fall, pretty good fall. You could get hurt in 10 feet. Some people, if they land on their head, would die right then and there, just from the fall. if they are still alive from the fall, one of the witnesses is to take a large stone, small enough that they could carry it, but big enough that it was heavy. Probably the biggest stone that they could carry. And they drop that over the cliff onto the person's heart, onto their chest. This huge stone. So think, you know, what's the heaviest stone that some of you guys could pick up? 60 pounds? Some of you could probably pick up 100 pounds. Some of you maybe more than that. Probably want to get the biggest stone you can. At this point, you'd probably want to have bragging rights. My stone was the one who killed him. They pick up that stone and drop it on his chest. If that didn't kill him, the second witness, he gets another stone and he drops his stone on the person. And it's highly likely that that person is going to be dead at that point after going through that. So it's not the... In this scene, the frenzied mob scene that we see, the fact that Stephen is actually able to speak the words that he spoke makes it pretty clear that the stoning wasn't done in the way that it should have been done. I think at one point it says he fell to his knees. In verse 60 it says, and falling to his knees he cried out with a loud voice, don't hold the sin against them. Well, if the stoning would have been done properly, he wouldn't have been standing so that he could fall to his knees. He would have been flat on his back with a rock on his chest. And there would have been nothing coming out of his mouth. And so they were not doing a proper stoning if they were trying to have a legitimate trial and a legitimate stoning. Well, and then we contrast that with the words of Stephen concerning his own death, and that is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus, of course, on the cross, Father, receive my spirit. And here we see Stephen saying, Jesus, receive my spirit, clearly equating Jesus Christ with God, and also expecting to be with the Lord in heaven immediately. Receive my spirit now. Tricia was at a funeral yesterday, and it was a Catholic funeral, and she was sharing with me on the way over that the whole tenor of that Catholic service was that pray for her soul, the idea that she's in purgatory, pray for her so that she'll be able to someday get out of purgatory and be in heaven, and clearly heretical, clearly unbiblical. And we see here that no, you're ushered into the presence of the Lord immediately. No waiting period in between. And so here we see that Stephen, receive my spirit, the contrast of death here of the Sanhedrin as a looking at death as punishment, and Stephen seeing this is life. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see Christ. So what do we take from this? Hopefully we're not afraid to die. We're not afraid of death. It's going to happen. We're going to die. Some of you have been really, really close. I listened to Bart on the way home the other night from Shepherd's Conference share his testimony and about his experience, and some of you have had experiences where, boy, and I apologize if I wasn't supposed to say anything, but I don't think you're worried about sharing that. And there are many of you who could probably share instances where, it was touch and go for a while, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be here, but I have the confidence that when I do pass from this life, I'm instantly with the Lord. And this body may be dead for a time until it is raised again at the rapture, but the soul will live forever. And everybody's soul is going to live forever, even those who are not in Christ. And they will live in punishment. They will live under the wrath of God, whereas those who are in Christ will live with the Father. As Stephen passed from earth to heaven, we see a final contrast, and that is love versus hate. Stephen displaying love for those who were inflicting the pain on him, killing his body, bloodying his body, and yet all he had for them was love. His last words, "Into my hands I commit my spirit." And then finally, "Father, forgive them, for they," as Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." And we see a similar statement by Stephen, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He prayed for their salvation. He showed love to them, these people who were killing him and mocking him and destroying his body. And what did he finally say? He said, "Lord, save him. Don't hold this against him. Lord, save him." Showing love. And who was standing by? We read this. This is the first glimpse of Paul that we see. Who's gathering up all the garments of the people who are throwing the stones? And probably a smile on his face because he hates Christians. And that's Saul, who we know as Paul. Paul, his Greek name. And here we have this first encounter with Paul, who was a very, very learned Jew, Roman citizen. His dad was a Roman citizen. And so he inherited that citizenship. He had the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology by the time he was 21 years old. He was probably the most learned man in Jerusalem at the age of 21. He was amazing, an amazing scholar. And we know that. We know that he was an amazing scholar. He was an amazing scholar before he came to Christ. And here he's seeing this sight of this man, Stephen, blood pouring out of him, and at the same time, love pouring out of him. And in a couple lessons from now, we're going to read about the conversion of Saul and his conversion. And so we have this remarkable contrast between love and hate, the love of Stephen, the hatred of these men, the hatred even in Paul at this time for Christianity. And yet we know that the Lord grabbed hold of Paul and saved him. And it's interesting to read about Paul's thoughts about this situation. What did Paul think about all of this that he saw? And we'll end with 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, reading what Paul had to say about himself and about his persecution of Christians like Stephen. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul wrote this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He knew the wretch that he was, and he knew what God had done with him. And amazing that we see this come out of death, the death of Stephen. We see the life of Paul coming out of this. And as I studied this, I thought, boy, there's so many times I thought, how sad that Stephen had to die. And yet, how great what came out of that. That Paul was able to be raised up and used in such a mighty way. And Stephen was used in such a mighty way. And I'm pretty sure that the Lord is using Stephen in a mighty way in heaven, because there's work to do even in heaven. And even if it's just the work of praising the Lord, what a great work that is, that we would be there in heaven praising our Father. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that you have for us, the story of the stoning of Stephen, and it's not just a story, Father. This is an important application for us in terms of looking back, looking at our own lives and asking the hard questions of how are we filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit daily? Are we controlled by you? Are we confident in life and confident in death and not afraid in the challenges that are ahead of us every day, that we know that you are with us, giving us the confidence to proclaim your gospel, because we are here to praise you. Our work is to present the gospel as we praise you, and that you would be glorified through the presentation of your gospel. Thank you for this example of Stephen, short little passage in the entire scope of your word, and yet so important to us, so important as it led to the salvation of Paul in this chain of events that we read in Acts. Thank you for your work here. We thank you for your work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.